Okay, turn with me in your Bibles today to Mark chapter 14. We began a new series last Sunday. I'm just stealing from our outreach, entitled The Journey to the Cross. And we're going to be looking at Jesus's really his final hours leading up to his crucifixion. And then ultimately, of course, Resurrection Sunday. And last week, we looked at Jesus and Peter. We looked at Peter's three denials of the Lord, three different times. He denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. Two of those times, he used three words to utter that denial, "I am not." We saw how broken he was after that third time he denied Jesus. The Bible says he broke down. Jesus looked at him at that moment. And he went out, the rooster crowed for the second time. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. All Jesus prophesied all of that was going to happen. But then we also saw in John chapter 21 how Jesus restored him after his resurrection. Peter, when he realized it was Jesus who was on the shore, he jumps off the boat, swims to shore, comes on land, and probably after he was done just hugging Jesus and just being excited, he noticed that there was a fire. And we talked about how that fire, that was a special Greek word for a coal fire, anthrakia, and it's only used twice right there in that passage, and then also in John 18, the night that Peter betrayed him. And so we saw Jesus was setting Peter up, bringing him back to that night, and he had this special fire even to bring him back to that moment. And the reason Jesus was doing that is because it was time for Peter to be forgiven. And so Peter denied Jesus three times. Well, three different times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And all three times he affirmed that he did. And so that was just a memorable way of showing him that he was forgiven. That for each denial, he affirmed his love for Jesus Christ. And what a memorable way he could bring that with him for all of his days, remembering what Jesus said to him and how God had forgiven him. And how encouraging that God forgives us of all of our shortcomings. And not only does God forgive us, God uses us, and he used Peter in a tremendous way. We talked about Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came, the birth of the church. The church began that day, Acts chapter 2, and how Peter went out led by the Spirit and preached an awesome sermon to all the crowds that had gathered for Pentecost, and how the Bible says that 3,000 people, not attended, 3,000 people got saved that day. That was the same guy that had denied Jesus three times. And so really, I think what you need to take away is that no matter what has happened in your life, no matter where maybe you have failed the Lord, listen, if you've come to Jesus and you've asked for forgiveness, you're forgiven. And God takes people that have fallen, God takes people that have failed, and God uses them in a tremendous way for his honor and glory. And so how encouraging. And so we left off there, really, with that third denial of Peter as far as the night he was betrayed. And so we're gonna pick it up where we left off. And today, we are going to look at his trial before the Sanhedrin. And the title of the message today is, it was up there just a moment ago, was "Seated at the Right Hand and Coming on the Clouds," because that is what Jesus says about himself, his testimony concerning himself. And so, Jesus underwent six trials altogether, but three Jewish trials on the night he was betrayed. The first one we're not going to look at. The Bible really only has a few verses on this first trial, and it was before Annas the high priest. Now, don't get confused. There's two men that are referred to as the high priest, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. That's a little confusing because in the Old Testament, only one man was the high priest. But when we look back on history, we see that what the Romans would do is they would remove men, even though it was a lifelong appointment. When you became high priest, you were high priest until you died. Even though that was the case biblically, the Romans didn't like any man from obtaining too much power. Remember, Israel was an occupied nation at the time of Christ. They were occupied by Rome. And so the Romans were there. The Romans laid down the law. The Romans were in control. And they did not like any one man from having too much power, so they would remove high priests and put new high priests in their place. And that's what happened. Annas was the original high priest, but the Romans, the governor before Pontius Pilate, removed him from being the high priest, and he sets up his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. The Jews probably still recognized Annas as being the legitimate high priest, and they still had a lot of respect for him. So the first trial that Jesus goes through is before Annas, the old high priest. And there's just a few verses, like I said, on that. Basically, Annas gives the thumbs up to send him before the Sanhedrin. He needs to stand before the Sanhedrin for his crimes. Now, we don't know what his crimes were, as we'll see, but that's what he said. And so that brings Jesus now before the Sanhedrin for his second trial on the night he was betrayed. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. He's standing before this religious body of 70 men, led by the high priest Caiaphas, the Roman appointed high priest. And so that's where we're going to pick it up at that second trial. And the first thing we're going to look at here today is the false testimony that was leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ. So look with me here in Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin by looking at verses 53 through 57. Now they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Lord, we thank you for the word of God. And Father, we pray that you would just encourage us today through your word, dear Lord. And Father, draw us, each one of us, into a closer relationship with you, Lord. That's really the desire of our hearts, is to have a closer walk with you, Father. And so that's my prayer, Lord, for myself. That's my prayer for everyone here today. Just that, Jesus, you would just draw us closer to you. And Father, speak to us through your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, verses 53 and 54 really pick up where we left off last week. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. You'll notice the Sanhedrin was composed of the high priest, chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, the guys that taught the word of God. They're also known as the scribes. Some of these men were Pharisees. Some of these men were Sadducees. All of these religious men, these religious leaders comprised the Sanhedrin. And we see that Peter is following at a distance. We talked about that. Right into the courtyard of the high priest. We know he wasn't able to get in until John, the apostle John, came and told the girl that he's okay, and then he was allowed in. And so we see him, as we looked at last week, he's warming himself by the fire. And I pointed this out last week. I want to point it out again. Notice what it says. He followed him at a distance. Boy, I don't want to follow Jesus at a distance. How about you? I want to follow Jesus closely. I want to walk with him right behind him. I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian from Laodicea following Jesus from a distance. I want to be on fire for my Savior. I hope you do too. And you want to walk closely behind him. So he is brought now before the Sanhedrin. We got to describe and explain who the Sanhedrin was exactly. We're going to hear about them here. We need to kind of familiarize ourselves with them. Pastor Chuck Swindoll gives us a good summary of who the Sanhedrin was, and I put some of the main points up here on the screen. Here's what he says. The Sanhedrin was the supreme governing body of Israel insofar as Rome allowed Jewish autonomy. This council of 70 elder statesmen and religious experts acted much like a modern Supreme Court and Parliament combined. They created laws and other rules of conduct. They managed the day-to-day operation of the temple. They also ruled on civil cases, minor criminal cases, and charges of religious misconduct. The council occasionally heard capital cases, but Rome retained exclusive right to carry out a death sentence. No one could be put to death for any crime unless convicted by a Roman official and only for a crime against the empire. So they're this extremely authoritarian, a body of Jewish men, as it says there, religious experts. They were interesting in that they weren't just like a court. They were a court, but they also had a legislative aspect to where they could issue laws as well. So they were kind of judicial. They rendered verdicts on cases, but they were also legislative in that they could issue laws. They were the supreme ruling body in Israel, the Sanhedrin. And the one thing, though, that they could not do, as you will notice, they could not carry out capital offenses. And the only reason why is because Rome said, you're not going to do that. Anybody that is fit to be tried for capital punishment, we will retain the exclusive right to try them. So if you want to put anyone to death, you got to go through us first. That is exactly why the Jews brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. If they could have bypassed that altogether, they would have. But remember, they're an occupied people at this point, so they can't just do whatever they want. But that's why they brought it ultimately to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea at that time. Now notice something backwards here in verse 55. Notice what it says. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Does that make sense? We want to put him to death. Now we just got to find the evidence. I thought things were done the other way around. There was a preponderance of evidence, and so then based on that evidence, you put someone to death. They're doing things backwards. They had already made up their minds that he was deserving of death, and now they just needed to find the justification to have him crucified. And what this shows you is that these men, although they were religious men, although they were religious people, although they looked the part and had the respect of all the common people there in Jerusalem, these men were frauds. Jesus spoke very, very harshly toward them. In fact, the harshest words that Jesus had was not for the common man, it was for the religious phonies that existed among them. And Jesus himself referred to them at one point as whitewashed tombs. Boy, you look good on the outward. It's white and it's painted and there's flowers and everything looks good outside of this tomb. But inwardly, there are dead men's bones. That was what these men were. Now, not all of them. Some of them end up getting saved. Joseph of Arimathea is one example. Nicodemus is another example. The Apostle Paul is a third example. But most of these men did not even know God as their Lord and Savior. And it is so obvious based on their actions, where their hearts really were at. These men were hypocrites. They pretended to be one thing, but they were secretly something else. Now, the Bible says this about hypocrisy for the rest of us. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, rid yourselves. That means root it out, get it out. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. If those things are in your life, you got to get rid of them. You got to root them out. And that one thing in particular, hypocrisy, that's pretending you're one way, but you're really another way. That's showing up to church and pretending like you're Mr. Christian, and then you go out and you live the way you want to live the rest of the week. That's hypocrisy. It's putting, literally, it's putting on a mask. Pretending to be one thing when you really are not. That, to a T, describes a lot of these men in the Sanhedrin. And may it never describe us. Amen. May there be a harmony in our lives between what we say and how we live. May there be a consistency between who I present to the world and who I actually am. May who we are on Sunday mornings be the same person we are the rest of the week, right? We shouldn't be acting different when we leave here. Otherwise, we're just playing church and playing a game, basically. We want to be authentic. We want to be genuine. We want people to, what you see is what you get, right? Warts and all, what you see is what you get. And so there is this thing about these men, though. They wanted to appear to be one way when they were actually very different inwardly. And we see it here. They've already made up their minds. They're not giving Jesus a fair trial. He needs to die. Now let's just find the evidence. Notice verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So they're stirring the people up. They're trying to get the people in there to testify falsely against Jesus, but everyone is coming forward and they have different stories, and nobody's stories are lining up with one another. They're looking for someone to lie so that they can have justification for bringing him to Pontius Pilate. But nobody's stories were fitting together. By the way, they were also violating many of their own rules. I found this interesting. Again, Pastor Chuck Swindoll, he wrote a great book on Jesus, and a lot of this information is coming from that book. He's referring here to the Mishnah. That was a Jewish document from AD 200. And the Mishnah contains the oral traditions of the Jewish people. And one section of the Mishnah is all about the Sanhedrin. And it lays out all of the rules they were supposed to operate by. They had a lot of rules, and the Jewish people were very staunch on following the rules. They had a bunch of rules that the Sanhedrin was supposed to abide by. Pastor Chuck points out that there were at least 18 rules that they broke that night. I'm going to highlight just 7 of them. Just 7 of these rules that they totally ignored in order to carry out this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, no trials were to occur at night. When was Jesus being tried? At night. Everything was to be done in the broad daylight so everybody knew what was going on. You're not to do things secretly. The very reason they arrested him at night, though, is they wanted it done secretly because they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of the people and how the people would respond to them. See, they were lovers of the praises of men instead of the praises of God. All trials were to be done in public. Secret trials were forbidden. That's exactly what Jesus' trial was. It was a secret trial. Here's another thing. All trials were to be held in the temple. Where does it say they're meeting here? At the palace of the high priest. Throw that rule right out the window. The reason they were to be done in the temple is because they were, again, it was to be done in the light. It was to be done where everyone knew what was going on. It was to be above reproach. They weren't operating in a way that was above reproach. Someone was required to speak on behalf of the accused. Who spoke on Jesus' behalf? Exactly. Nobody. He had nobody who spoke on his behalf. He stood alone, yet his Father was with him. His Father was with him. What else? Convictions required 2 or 3 witnesses to be in perfect alignment. That's Bible. That's the book of Deuteronomy. You can't convict anyone unless 2 or 3 witnesses have corroborating testimony. These guys are getting up and spouting off lies and nobody's testimony fits together. So not only did they break their own rules, they broke God's rules. in conducting this sham trial. The high priest couldn't participate in the questioning. Wait a minute here, I see Caiaphas is about to participate in the questioning. Oh well, we'll just throw all the rules out the window in order to get Jesus convicted. I think there's one more. Sentencing was not to occur until the following day. Now here's what they did. They broke for a couple hours, and then they came back together. That's considered his third trial, when the Sanhedrin comes back together, and that's where they officially announced that he was guilty. So they actually kind of, they met, they grilled him, they broke, they come back together, and they give the official verdict that he is guilty. And so that's the second trial and the third trial. But they didn't wait until the following day. They just waited a little while to give it the appearance of legitimacy, but it had no legitimacy. They broke every rule in the book, at least, and there's many others, at least 18 of their own rules they broke in order to try to convict the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? When you're doing wrong to try to accomplish a purpose, it's a purpose you should not be trying to accomplish. But I think about what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 20 to 23. This is how Jesus, he conducted himself through all of this. And notice what it says here. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There's our example of how to deal with people that are wronging us right there. You don't get down into the mud with them and start hurling mud back at them. Notice Jesus. He doesn't hurl insults back at them. They're insulting him, but he didn't hurl insults back at them. He didn't retaliate in the same way they were coming at him with. They were lying about him, but there was no deceit found in his mouth. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the Lord. He gave it over to God. He trusted the Lord through all of it. And listen, that's what we need to do when we're going through seasons where maybe someone's accusing us wrongly or somebody is treating us in a way that is unbiblical. It can be so easy to want to get into the flesh and say, you know what, I'm just going to do exactly to them what they're doing to me. Don't do that. Trust the situation to the Lord. Turn it over to God. Pray about it and commit it to him. Listen, the Lord can deal with that person. The Lord can deal with that situation in a perfect way and in his perfect timing, and he will mete out perfect justice. When we do it in the flesh, you know what we do? We mess the whole thing up, don't we? And then we have to say, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I retaliated. I'm sorry I did to them what they were doing to me. Give it over to God. Give it over to him. And let him deal with those situations. And the Lord will. Just trust him with it. And God will work and God will move. And so that's what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him not responding to them as they responded to him. And then notice verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Now this comes from John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Now here's the actual passage, John 2. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign will you show us to prove your authority to do all this? That was after he cleansed the temple. He drove out all the money changers. Who gives you the authority, they say? What sign will you show us that you have the authority to do this? And here's the sign. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Was he talking about the earthly temple? He was talking about what? His body. They would destroy his his body, and yet he would raise it on the third day. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why he refers to it in that way. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. So they're trying to take his words and twist them and say, he said he was going to rebuild this temple here in 3 days. That's not what he meant. He was referring to his own resurrection and his own conquering of the grave. And boy, this fills me with hope to see this, to know what Jesus did, to know what Jesus promised, that Jesus is going to overcome the grave, that there is no situation that is too far gone, that Jesus can't get the victory. There's nothing he can't do. There's no situation too far gone. There's no person Jesus can't reach. Listen, Christian, you should always have hope because you serve the God of hope. You serve the Lord who conquered death. You serve the Lord who conquered the grave. So no matter how hopeless, listen, you might be feeling hopeless in your life right now. What I'm saying to you is stop feeling that way and start trusting in Jesus. Because there's nothing he can't do. They destroyed his temple. What did he do? He raised it on the third day. There's nothing the devil can throw his way that he cannot overcome. And there's nothing the devil can throw your way, Christian, that Jesus can't overcome as well. So trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you're at a place right now, you're in that valley, you can't see the light. Let me tell you, the light's coming. The light is coming. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and let him lead you and guide you as the shepherd would guide the sheep through the valley. He will bring you through. So number one, we see the false testimony against Jesus. But number two, we see the true testimony about Jesus, and it was the testimony that came from his own lips. There was nobody else there that night that spoke the truth, but Jesus did. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? It's garbage." That's my own insertion right there. That's not what Jesus said. Verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he responds with two words. You know what those words are in the Greek? Ego, I me. I am. Well, we talked about that, didn't we? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. What need do we have? Or I'm sorry, why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Amazing, he remained silent. You know, this fulfilled a prophecy that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. This is from Isaiah 53, verse 7. I love the people that say there's no proof the Bible is true. You're just proving you never read the Bible, because Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies written hundreds of years before he was born. The fingerprint of God on the Bible and the Bible alone. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And he is the only God. There is no God apart from the God of the Bible. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now you tell me, how did the prophet Isaiah know these things about the Messiah? It's almost like God clued him in. You think? He's writing 700 years before Jesus was born, yet he knows exactly what's going to happen, because God showed him what was going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And he did not open his mouth. Now the question comes up, why didn't Jesus open his mouth? Why didn't he say, I'm innocent? A few different possibilities here. It doesn't say exactly. But let me throw a few things out to you here. Maybe he didn't open his mouth because he knew that they had already made up their minds to condemn him. If you're standing before a corrupt group of individuals like this, if you're going through a sham trial and you know they've already made up their minds about you, why defend yourself when you know nothing you say is going to change anything? You're guilty. They decided you were guilty before you showed up. Maybe that's the reason. Or maybe he didn't open his mouth because he didn't want to give the trial the appearance of legitimacy. This was an illegitimate, unlawful, illegal trial that was taking place. And maybe Jesus didn't want to give any legitimacy whatsoever to what was going on in this sham trial right here. And so he kept quiet. Or maybe he didn't speak. And I lean toward this because all of this was preordained before the foundation of the world. It was already decided in the councils of heaven before God laid the foundation of the world in Genesis 1:1 that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and he was going to suffer for us. And in one sense, he had no defense because he was doing what? He was defending the guilty. Right? We should have been standing before the Sanhedrin that day. We should have been the ones that carried the cross out to Calvary. We should have been the ones crucified. We should have been the ones who experienced the wrath of God because we deserved it. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his unbelievable love for us, decided he would come and he'd stand in our place. He went into that courtroom, so to speak, and he stood before them as one who was guilty. Even though the Bible says he was innocent, he was righteous, he was without sin. He did it for us. And let me just tell you this, that any God that would do that for you is a God who is worthy of everything you have to give him. He is worthy of all your praise. He's worthy of all your love. He is worthy of every ounce of strength you have lived for his honor and glory. He's worth even more than that. A God who would do this for a wretched sinner like me is a God who is worthy to be praised forever and ever and ever. Kingdom without end. Thank God for his love for us. We'd be hopelessly lost without it. I had no defense that day. It makes perfect sense to me why Jesus didn't say anything, because he's standing there for me and I had no defense. And that's why. But the high priest, he's not having this. Caiaphas, he actually puts him under oath. It's not reflected in Mark's gospel, but it is reflected in the gospel of Matthew. Here's what he said. Here's the full statement. Mark has just a portion of it. Matthew has the full statement. He says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I'm putting you under oath before God, is what he said. Tell us who you are. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And look at his response. Ego I me, I am. And you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. There's so much debate about what Jesus said. I told you about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I love to go out and debate with them on the front porch. I enjoy it, actually. I'm weird like that. I enjoy it. And I always talk to them. And they say, I say, well, what are you going to do with Jesus' statement when he declared he was God? They say, he never declared he was God. I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Have you read the Gospel of John? I don't think you have. You have not done your homework. You're leading people into false religion and you haven't even done your homework. Go back to crack the books again. Listen, we can debate it all day long. Who cares about our debates? What did Jesus say himself? This is what he said right here. This is his testimony before the Sanhedrin. This is his testimony about himself. So forget what I say, forget what they say, forget what anybody says. What does Jesus say about himself? Three things right here. This is Jesus' testimony concerning himself. Let's settle this once and for all. Here's what he said. I am. Now, Jesus used this name in reference to himself at least 10 times. I was going through, and I counted at least 10 references. That's not including all those I am statements that I am the light of the world, you know, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, all those. I'm not including those statements. I'm just saying the times he just said those two words, I am. I counted at least 10 different references in the Gospels of Jesus saying that. The name is rooted in Exodus 3, verse 14, the burning bush. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's his eternal name. It communicates his eternal qualities. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. Who? I am has sent me to you. So when Moses went to the Israelites and said, guys, we're going to be leaving Egypt real soon. And they said, well, what's his name? You say God has sent you to us? What's his name? I am is his name. So Jesus says here concerning himself, what does he say here? What are those first two words in verse 62? I am. There is nothing he could say, absolutely nothing, that was a bolder statement of his divine qualities than those two words right there. You understand that? If he said, I am the living God, it would not have been bolder than those two words. That is the name of Jehovah God, the name he gave to Moses to bring to Israel, I am. And that is the name Jesus uses in reference to himself 10 different times. At one point he says, before Abraham was, I am. When they came to arrest him in the garden, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. What did he say? I am. And what happened to them? They fell backwards. When the great I am speaks, people fall backwards. And Jesus is waiting for them. And they get up and they brush themselves off. Who are you here to arrest? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am. You have to connect the dots, Christian, between those passages, Exodus 3, and all of those New Testament passages. Most of them are in the Gospel of John, but we see one right here in Mark's Gospel. Connect the dots between Exodus 3 and the Gospels and that statement. It is a bold, emphatic declaration of his divinity. It is stating as clearly as it could possibly state that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet. Jesus Christ is the living God. God in human form. So we can debate it all day long. What did Jesus say? That's what he said about himself. I am. And then notice the next thing he says. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. He is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God. Jesus, that points to his resurrection. Even though he was about to die, he would be resurrected. Jesus, after his resurrection, he walked the earth for 40 days. He met with his disciples. He commissioned them. He encouraged them. He went to the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. And at the Mount of Olives, he ascended back to the Father, and he sat down at the right hand. In Jewish Hebrew culture, to be seated at the right hand was the place of honor. If I held a banquet, I wanted to honor you, I would seat you at the right hand, my right hand. That's where I would seat you to honor you. That's where he is seated today. It shows that he is one with the Father. No mere created being would ever be seated at the right hand. He is seated at the right hand in glory and in power and in honor, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God the Son. He is God the Son. And now, because of what he has done, listen, he serves there as our great high priest. We can go to him now. We can bring our petitions to him. Listen to what we're encouraged to do in Hebrews 4. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Don't waver in your faith. Hold firmly to what you believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. We got weaknesses, don't we? He understands those weaknesses. He walked the walk before we ever did. for he faced all the same testings we did, should say we did, yet he did not sin. He was tempted by the devil, yet he was sinless. So let us, here's the great part, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Don't you like that? How does he want you to come to him? Boldly. That's the word that's used there. Confidently. That's how he wants you to come to him. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to know you can come boldly before your heavenly Father who loves you. Whatever it is you need today, Christian, you come boldly as a son of God into his presence. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Do you need those things, mercy and grace? I know I do. You need some mercy and grace? There's a place you can go. Or whatever it is you need. What do you need today? You need strength? Do you need encouragement? Do you need wisdom? Do you need God to show you which path to go down? What do you need? You need boldness? What do you need? There's a place you can go to find whatever it is you need. It is the throne room of grace where your Savior awaits, where your high priest makes intercession for you. He tells you to come. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to pour out your heart to him, Psalm 62, verse 7. He wants you to bring it all to him, and he will give you what you need. Don't walk around saying, boy, I could use this. Boy, I need that. Boy, I'm in need of the other. Bring it to the one who dispenses with grace. Whatever you're going through, whatever your need is, just bring it to Jesus. He's seated at the right hand. And then finally, he says of himself that he's going to do what? He's going to come on the clouds of heaven. He says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he's going to come and he's going to bring judgment. And boy, I hope these guys got saved in verse 65. I hope the verse 65 crowd got saved. The same people that were spitting on him. The same people that blindfolded him and were punching him. The same guards that took him out and beat him. Boy, I hope they got saved. Because if they didn't, the day is coming when those same men in verse 65 are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And they will give an account of what they did right here on that day, as recorded in the scriptures. And the Bible says that will be a fearful day to stand before the living God at judgment. And that is where we need to make sure our lives are right with God, because we are all going to stand before him. Now, for the Christian, you're going to stand before him. He's going to bless you at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a time where everything is examined, but we're going to be blessed for our service. Thank God for that. The unbeliever will be judged for his sin. Jesus is coming again at the end of the seven-year tribulation. He will return. He will establish his throne on earth. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne. He will receive the Davidic throne, as Gabriel told Mary he would do. And he will set up his kingdom where he will reign for 1,000 years, all laid out in Zechariah chapter 14, laid out in Revelation chapter 20. He will establish his kingdom where he will rule over all the nations. So the same one that they were standing in judgment of is the one who is one day going to come, and he is going to be in judgment of them. He came the first time as the Lamb of God. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, when he comes again, he will come as a roaring lion devouring his prey, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. So we don't need to wonder about his testimony. You see his testimony. I am. He is the great I am. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And he is coming on the clouds of heaven at the second coming of Christ to bring judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. There you have it. There's Jesus' testimony of himself. He made it clear. He testified that day before the Sanhedrin as to who he is. And so really, we have one final question here. One final question. You see his testimony. He is claiming to be the Lord. He is using the name I am in reference to himself. So you've got two options here. That's it. There's only two. Option number one, he's a liar. These things that he said that day as he stood in that courtroom before the Sanhedrin, he lied. If you don't accept his testimony, you are calling Jesus a liar. If you walk out of here unsaved and you say, well, I don't want to call him a liar. That seems kind of heavy, but I'm not going to call him my Lord. You're calling him a liar by default because you're not putting your faith in the Word of God. Either he is a liar or he is who he says he is. He is the Lord. Those are the only two options. You see the testimony. The testimony is clear. Is he who he says he is? Is he a liar or is he the Lord? Those are the two options. Let's go to the Lord right now as we close with a word of prayer. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, you have to answer that question. If you fail to answer that question, you have answered it. It is very clear by the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Will you put your faith in Him today? Will you confess all of your sins, that you have broken the Ten Commandments many times over? Will you confess that to God? He will forgive you if you put your faith in what He did. What we're going to talk about here in just a few weeks, going to the cross and rising again. That's what He did. He suffered in full that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Listen, if you never trust in Jesus, today is the day to put your faith in Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you. He stands at the door and knocks. He will come in if you open the door by faith. For the child of God here today, those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. This is the God you serve. No matter what mountain you might be facing today, He can move it. No matter what challenge is before you, it's nothing compared to Him. Whatever it is you need, whatever it is you're lacking, go to Him. Maybe it's strength. The Bible says He'll renew your strength and you'll mount up with wings as an eagle. Maybe it's wisdom. James chapter 1 says He gives it liberally. He gives it graciously. Maybe it's direction. You don't know which way to go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Whatever it is, He has it. He has it. So bring it to your awesome God, your awesome Savior. Lord Jesus, we just thank You for this testimony. You made it so clear who You are, the great I am. You made it so clear where You are. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. And You made it so clear what You're going to do. You're going to come again as King to rule and reign. We thank You for Your testimony. Could not be any clearer than it is. Thank You for who You are, Jesus, the great I am. We love You today. We give You the praise, we give You the honor, and we give You the glory. May Your name be magnified in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to come down now for a word of prayer. I'd love to pray with you, whatever's on your heart, whatever the Lord's put on your heart. Just do as the Lord leads today.